listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
In this program today, we're going to look at the fourth chapter of John, verses 5 to 42. And once again, just a reminder that this is not some kind of scholarly exegesis of the text. This is an exploration of the text for the purpose of meditation, reflection, and prayer. Because the Bible is not the exclusive property of the scholars. And this is one of the great tensions with what is called the historical critical method. That the historical critical method is a modern form of medieval scholasticism, honestly, where you rationalize through human sciences the revealed word of God. And just as in the 16th century, the professional theologians resisted mightily the humanists of the North exploration of original text of the fathers of the scriptures. They were learning Greek and Hebrew to read the Bible. And the professional theologians at the University of Cologne denounced them to the Holy See for tampering in things that were none of their business because they were not specifically trained to do so, which means they were not trained in the rationalistic structures of medieval scholasticism. So the historical critical method is, interestingly enough, kind of a parallel issue. Sometimes when you meet scripture scholars who probably are not great scholars, they claim a territorial prerogative or so forth over biblical texts. And they have great objection to using them basically in any other way except using the scholarly tools of the historical critical method. I think that Pope Benedict XVI, in his book Jesus of Nazareth, especially the first volume, deals with both the benefits and the deficits of the historical critical method. How much good it has done for us, and it has, in the understanding of biblical history, biblical language, and so forth, but of also how restrictive it can become if scholars take it as their own private preserve, their own private possession and territory. So the Gospels are something, though, that should never be exclusively the reserve of the intellectual, the academic class. It is an accessibility because it is a proclamation. It is an apostolic proclamation to the early church communities. The Gospels especially are those. And John's Gospel in particular is an unusual case of that because John outlived the other apostles by a very long time. And while some of the other apostolic Gospels were written down and used as for preaching in the early Christian communities, they sometimes preceded the Gospel of John by as much as 30 and perhaps even 40 years. Certainly some of the texts of St. Paul precede John's Gospel by about 40 years. So what happens in John's Gospel is that the disciple, and there's a great deal of argument about, is John really the author of the fourth Gospel? And we have in the works, for instance, of Raymond Brown, he postulates the fact that of the community of the beloved disciple, where it's kind of a Johannine community, but not really the Apostle John. There's other scripture scholars who absolutely reject that and who absolutely believe that the core author of John's Gospel is, in fact, John himself. Certainly have gone through maybe some reorganization and some redaction and so forth, but it is the witness, the testimony, the proclamation of the beloved disciple of John himself. So if that's the case, then, when we hear the words of the apostles, we do not need a scholarly interpretation of those words. We need to be responsible and know as much about the Gospels as we can, but we dare not move away from them because we are not accomplished in biblical languages or history or rational structures of speech or so forth. So here, when we come then to the Gospel of John in the story of Jacob's well and the Samaritan woman, we kind of are free to explore in many ways some of the underlying reflective material in the gospel. And I think maybe this gospel is one where we can say that the original story, the original gospel of John, in the years that he had to reflect upon the meaning of the story, he interjected into the story years of reflection and depth of understanding, which some of the earlier Gospels did not have time to do. So John's Gospel is a much more reflective Gospel. And while many say, well, Matthew was written for the Hebrews, and therefore is a very Jewish Gospel, and Luke was written for the Gentiles, and Mark for the kerygma of Peter, John's gospel, many agree, is probably the most Semitic of them all, because it is essentially deeply embedded in the Jewish tradition, the Jewish history, and yet overlaid with the reflections of someone who knew Jesus, shared his life, witnessed his death and his resurrection, and so forth. And so after years from the death of the Lord to 33 until almost the year 100, you have close to 70 years of prayer, reflection, insight, and understanding on the part of one of the 12 apostles. And therefore, we have not only a right, but an obligation to move into those deeper reflections with him and to see what's possible, perhaps, that we can use to kind of draw out from this gospel those things which we need in our prayer life, which we need in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So the gospel begins that Jesus, and I'll break this up in some of the unusual parts of it. Jesus came to the Samaritan town called Sychar, near the land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well is there, and Jesus, tired from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, that is, about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into town to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "What? You are a Jew, and you ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" For Jews, in fact, do not associate with Samaritans. Here's some of the unusual setting of the story. First of all, that Jesus is even in Samaria. Samaria lies on the most direct route between northern Palestine and Jerusalem. But most of the northern Jews did not go through Samaria, but took the longer route around it, because there was such animosity between Jews and Samaritans that they did not associate with each other. And a Jew actually was a dangerous route for them to travel through Samaria. So Jesus is then beginning the whole journey by doing something unusual. When he sits down by the well, Jacob's well, and the thought is in the history, this is the only place in the whole Bible where Jacob's well is mentioned, but it has been presumed from the very earliest times that this is where Jacob lived. And water was a very important item in the Middle East, always, and still is. It was heavily regulated, use of it was heavily regulated even in the biblical days. So it would be reasonable that if Jacob had large flocks and herds, that he would dig a well on his property, because those around him would vie for water rights in the public waters. And oftentimes it caused violence and rivalry and so forth, and the clashes between these different nomadic tribes and herdsmen and so for this, the well then could become very much, if Jacob dug it so that he would have a private water source and not have to enter into conflict with neighbors over the use of water, that basically Jacob's well also kind of is a symbol of peace. It is a place where Jacob could go without conflict with his neighbor. So Jacob's well is there, and a Samaritan woman comes along, and Jesus asks her for a drink. Two things here, very unusual. Jewish men and Jewish rabbis especially never spoke to women in public. Rabbis in Jerusalem never even spoke to their wives in public. And so here Jesus is initiating a conversation, obviously by his language, his accent, his clothing, and so forth. He obviously is a Jew. And the woman recognizes that right away, and she's somewhat taken aback by the fact, first of all, he's sitting there, and second of all, he wants a drink. And he does not have anything to draw water. He doesn't have a bucket, a jar, a pail, or any of those kinds of things. So if he's asking for a drink, he's asking to use the thing that she is going to use to draw water out of the well. And Jews never use unclean eating and cooking items. The jar that he asks to use is, in fact, therefore an unclean item. And she knows that, and so she's shocked at that as well. I think that here we have to take something into consideration too, because certainly in our modern sense of, you know, anything goes, we can do whatever we want, etc., etc., they say, well, Jesus broke the law. Jesus never violated Torah. He violated the individual particular laws of the rabbis. And he did so, but only when there was a good reason to do so, only when there was a necessity, taking the bread from the temple, so forth. That he reminds the Pharisees of that. And also, you know, like the picking off the wheat heads as they moved through the fields because they were hungry. And then other times, too, he would violate the prescripts of the rabbis, but he would never violate the Torah. And I think that that's a very important thing. The fundamental law, the first five books of the Bible, Jesus did not violate those things in its essence, in its core, because that was the law that is summed up in the love of God and neighbor, and that its extension is always to be used as an interpretive tool for our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. So then, Jesus is now violating the prescripts of unclean dishes. And the woman is surprised, and she says, well, first of all, you're going to use an unclean vessel. Second of all, you're talking to a woman. And first of all, what are you doing in Samaria? Because we don't get along, and this might be dangerous for you. But Jesus said, if only you knew what God is offering and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have been the one to ask, and he would have given you living water. So Jesus invites the woman into a conversation about new life. This is very, very interesting because conversation, interpersonal conversation, can turn to conversion of heart or to sin. In the Old Testament, we saw where the conversation that the serpent initiates with Eve is a conversation to lead her into deceit and disobedience, and she is caught in the trap of that conversation. Her first thing in the book of Genesis is try and attempt to correct the serpent's misunderstanding of what God had told them they could and could not do. But by the very fact there was a conversation with evil, she is drawn into that evil, and the conversation then leads to the sin. Here the exact opposite is taking place. Eve was without sin, and the serpent wanted to corrupt her. Here Jesus meets a woman who is in sin, and he then begins the process of converting her. So the story of the woman at the well is the exact antithesis of the story of Eve in the Garden of Eden. And I think that, I don't know whether that's intended or not, but it certainly is an interesting possibility. The initiation of the conversation by Satan, the initiation of the conversation by Jesus. One we're going to see leads to conversion, the other one led to sin. So then the woman says to him, but you have no bucket, sir. And the well is deep. How are you going to get this living water? She is absolutely presuming he's not going to use her vessel because it's unclean. And then she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from himself with his sons and his cattle? And Jesus replied to her, whoever drinks this water will get thirsty again. But anyone who drinks the water that I shall give will never be thirsty again. And the water that I shall give will turn into a spring inside him, welling up to eternal life. Jesus is now not only talking about, in the reflection of John, the upcoming understanding of Christian baptism, but he is also talking about himself as the living stream of God's salvation, love, And sir, the woman said, give me some of that water so that I may never get thirsty and never have to come here again and draw water. And then Jesus does something interesting. She is engaged in the conversation. And so now he says, go and call your husband and come back here. And the woman answered, in all honesty, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right, I have no husband. For although you have had five husbands, the person, the man you are with now, is not your husband. You spoke the truth there. And the woman says, I see you are a prophet, sir. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, while you say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said, believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, and salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour will come, and in fact is already here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That is the kind of worshiper the Father wants. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. So now the woman sensed Jesus revealed to her her conscience and told her something he had no way of knowing. The whole idea of go call your husband and then come back, there was no way that there was anything in this except the opportunity for Jesus to reveal that he knew the woman's conscience, that he knew her inner life. She then says, then you must be a prophet. And so she says, if you're a prophet, then what are you doing here once again? Because you're near the Samaritan mountain, while the Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. In other words, what she's saying is, if you're a prophet and a Jewish prophet, how are you somehow or other dealing with us who worship differently than you do? And in fact, not just the God, not just a different place to worship the same God, but in this mixture, this syncretistic religion that was Samaritan, there is the notion of perhaps the God they worship perhaps is more an Assyrian God than the God of Revelation, than the God of the chosen people. And then Jesus says, you know, this is, we have been divided, but the day will come when we will worship together. The interesting thing is that the Samaritans had a much better sense of who the Messiah would be than the Jews did, because the Samaritan idea of who the Messiah would be was not a political, not a political entity, not a political phenomenon, but had one much more in line with who Jesus was going to be, the great prophet, the teacher, and so forth. And so Jesus is saying, we're going to step beyond the divisions of the old covenant. We're going to step beyond now more into the depth of the human person, where the Father becomes now the truth and the Spirit to whom we turn and in whom we therefore find truth and find salvation. And then the woman said to him, well, now I know that you are the Messiah, because in the coming of the Samaritan Messiah, all of these divisions and things would be overcome by the Messiah. That is, Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us everything. I who am speaking to you, Jesus said, I am he. Here is something in John's gospel, incredibly unique and incredibly important. It is where Jesus assumes to himself the formal name of God that was revealed throughout the Old Testament, most dramatically probably in our memory for the burning bush, when Moses said to him, whom shall I tell sent me? And the burning bush response is, tell them, I am sent you. I am, the Hebrew for that is Yahweh, and the name that is unable to be spoken by the pious Jew, the religious Jew, because in the ancient Jewish tradition, there is no representation in language. What you say is what is. And if you say the name, what they call the tetragrammaton, if you say the sacred name, that means that somehow or other you have some kind of power or possession over it. And so the religious Jew may never say that name. We Christians should avoid it if at all possible out of respect for the Jews, but it is not, in for us, a blasphemous thing to repeat it. We really overdid it in the 1970s. The sacred name was used everywhere, and that's one of the Jerusalem Bible translation in some ways is great and very readable. But unfortunately, they use the name of God rather than the Adonai, the Lord. And so it is an offensive text, in all honesty, to be read publicly, especially if there are any Jews present. And out of respect for them, even when they're not present, we shouldn't be doing that. At any rate, Jesus applies that name to himself by saying, I am. He is to the Hebrew, saying he is God. And this, of course, gets him in all sorts of trouble with the Pharisees and with the high priests and so forth. This man claimed to be God. So when he says, I am, the woman then knows that she has been confronted not just by a prophet, not just by even the one who is the Christ, the Messiah, but the one who is God himself. It is a personal encounter between this woman and the living God. That's what Jesus announces. And it also means, for our purposes, that the voice of God, the Word of God, throughout the Old Testament, is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who becomes Jesus the Christ. Can we say Jesus, therefore, is the one that spoke to Moses in the burning bush? That's historically anachronistic to say that. Can we say it was the Word of God that spoke to him? Yes, and the Word we know is the one who became flesh. So the very Word that spoke to Moses is now incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, and he identifies himself with that Word, and he identifies himself with the Trinitarian God. At this point, the disciples return, and they were surprised to find him speaking to a woman, though none of them asked him anything. Obviously, he waited for them to go away to engage in this conversation because they had a tendency to interfere with what he wanted to do because it didn't match up with what they thought he should do. So he took the opportunity for them to be away. And when they come back, they have been with Jesus long enough to know that they really shouldn't question what he's doing because he has a reason and a method to do so. And so why they didn't ask that, the woman put down her water jar and she hurried back to the town to tell the people, come and see a man who has told me everything I ever did. I wonder if he is the Christ. And this brought people out of the town and they started walking towards him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, I do have something to eat. But he said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples asked one another, has someone been bringing him food? And then Jesus said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete his work, and so on and so forth. So basically, it is a moment of instruction also for the disciples. Their first tendency, as always, is to interpret Jesus in the light of their own consciousness and their own experience. This is part of the issue with the troubles of Christianity being a religion that has become so widespread and is so much a part of the whole world culture. Because what happens is, and we talked about this a little bit, what happens is that we tend to impose upon Scripture ourselves rather than extract from Scripture that which leads us beyond ourselves. Christianity, as a pedestrian religion, has many, many problems to it. It misinterprets the Messiah. It misinterprets many things. When we take Christianity and we encapsulate it within our own personal lives, and that doesn't mean take it in, but it means that imprison it in our personal lives, in our time and place and history and so forth, we do a grave disservice to evangelization, because basically what we're saying is that since I have it, you have to take it as I have it or it's not communicable. Not true. Part of the task of the Catholic is always to move beyond themselves into the mystery of the Christ. It is always to as John the Baptist said, we must decrease, he must increase. We cannot decrease if we take possession and lock him in time and place. We must always be in the process of going out of ourselves to encounter him, to meet him, and therefore to let him expand our hearts and our minds into a greater state of being than were we not believers. This is something I think that we grapple with in modern Catholicism. What we try to do so often is to reduce the good God, the transcendent God, the infinite God, to reduce him to human structures and forms and so forth. This is part of the struggle with the liturgy. The liturgy should never be something that locks us in time and place. It should always be something that calls us beyond ourselves into the deeper mystery of the presence of the living God. There was a great tendency in the late 60s, 70s, and even into the 80s to make liturgy so pedestrian that there was nothing left in it for us to find but an image of ourselves. And that kind of liturgical development was catastrophic. It was to the point where basically, essentially, we all stood and looked at each other and proclaimed ourselves to be divine. Such is not the case at all. We move together forward into the presence of the living God, and the liturgy is supposed to take us there. This was one of the big battles over translation. You know, there were those who saying the language of the liturgy should be as pedestrian as possible so everyone understands it. Well, when you understand the sacred conversation between Christ and his Father, and when you understand it completely, then it is no longer the conversation between Christ and his Father. It is the conversation among ourselves in 21st century United States of America. It is a bizarre kind of turning upside down. The battle obviously is going to continue, and the struggle is going to continue, because it is a tension and a pull between those locked in the horizontal position of the now and those seeking to move higher into the mystery of the living God. And so if the language of the liturgy carries us toward the mystery, then it is an authentic use of language. If it does not, then it has been something that is a cause for division and a cause for lack of faith. Anyways, when we see this and we look at this, we come to realize now that Jesus, the living God, has spoken in sacral ways to the woman at the well. And when the gospel continues, we will find the village came out to see him and was converted because of his prophetic and messianic powers and because of his goodness, his compassion, and his wisdom.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.